Good morning. It's great to see you all here. Welcome to the very first week of our new series called Say What, where we're looking at some of the lesser known truths of Scripture. And so I'll ask you to open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. Well, I have a book that I keep in my library shelf, just a little novelty item. I'm sure I picked this up at some used bookstore somewhere, but it's called 20 Things You Didn't Know About Everything. And this book is just crammed full of general knowledge and trivia and the type of stuff that when you hear about it, you go, huh, I never knew that. For example, you might know that in your body, the liver is the largest internal organ, but did you know that that liver will process in a day 190 gallons worth of blood? 720 liters every 24 hours will be pumped through that liver. You might not have known that. Or you might know that in a colony of bees, the one that's in charge is often called the queen bee. But did you know that up until the 1660s, it was actually a king bee? It wasn't until some Dutch scientist dissected one and found ovaries that the he became a she and the king became a queen, and now we have a queen bee. You might not have known that. Or maybe if you're the parent of children, you've heard of this game, the 5-second rule. Who knows the 5-second rule? That's like everyone. If you drop a piece of food on the ground, you pick it up quick enough. If it's within 5 seconds, theoretically, it's still clean. Well, according to this book, a University of Illinois study actually took on the 5-second rule and determined that after just 5 seconds on the ground, the average piece of food will have picked up more than 8,000 different bacteria. You might think again before the 5-second rule, maybe the 3-second rule, I don't know. But life is full of all this stuff that everyone knows. But then there's the lesser known facts, the stuff that no one knows, the stuff that kind of churns your head. It's a little surprising when you hear it for the first time. And I have observed that the same is true in the Bible. There are things that as believers, most of us have heard before. You've heard of Adam and Eve and the original sin. You know of the Garden of Eden. You've probably heard of the story of Moses and the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments, or back up a little bit and you've heard of Noah and the Ark and the Great Flood. You've heard the story of Christmas and Jesus being born of a virgin named Mary and wise men bringing frankincense and gold and myrrh. We've heard many of these things. But then there's the stuff that is lesser known, the lesser known truths of Scripture. And that's what we want to look at in this series called Say What? The things in the Bible that maybe you've never heard before, or maybe you've heard and just kind of glanced over, or maybe you've heard and has been traditionally misunderstood. There's a lot of that going on in Scripture. When I was growing up, I used to always hear this saying, maybe you've heard it, the Bible says, neither a borrower nor a lender be. I see a lot of heads nodding. It might surprise you to know the Bible never says that. Shakespeare said that in his play Hamlet. Doesn't come from the Bible. Or maybe you've heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. I've heard that. People quote that a lot. The truth is, the Bible never says any such thing. And the message of the gospel is actually the antithesis of that idea. In fact, Jesus came to save those who by their very nature could not save themselves. And so we look at these different things, these lesser known truths, the stuff that doesn't get a lot of press, but it's biblical truth nonetheless. And this morning we want to look at one of the more familiar passages because it's oftentimes not viewed in the proper light. You might have heard of this passage and known it to be the Great Commission, or as I'm titling this message, the real purpose of the church. But that's where we're at in Matthew chapter 28. Go to verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Several years ago, there was a commercial that came out. It was a Navy recruiting commercial. And surprisingly enough, it featured ships. And they were sailing all around the world. And they were filled with sailors going all around the world. And the whole message of this commercial was that the U.S. Navy was ready to go anywhere and do anything necessary to keep America safe, that they were always on guard. And at the very end of the commercial, you might remember it, it had the tagline, "The Navy, a global force for good." Well, I thought of that this week because it reminds me of the mission of the church. We have a mission. And if I could paraphrase the Great Commission, what it might read is, "The church, a global force for good news." Because that's what we're called to do, to spread the good news around the world. That's why we're here. That's our main mission. That's our real purpose. And that might surprise some, especially in today's world, where the church is oftentimes viewed as an organization whose primary mission is to feed the hungry or to clothe the poor or to clean up natural disasters or lend money when people are in need. And absolutely, we should be doing that. Let me say it again. Absolutely, we should be doing that. In the book of James, he says, if you as a believer have the ability to practically meet someone's need, and they come to you for help, and you send them away with nothing but a prayer, he says, that religion is empty. Faith without works is dead, he says. So the church should be helping those in need, absolutely. But it is not the primary mission. We're not called to save the world. Jesus already did that. We're called to tell the world about its Savior. Jesus didn't say, go therefore and wipe out hunger, or go therefore and eliminate poverty. He said, go therefore and make disciples. Or as Mark records it in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And just a few verses later, after Jesus said that in Mark 16, it says, after he had spoken this to them, this is Jesus, he was taken up into heaven, and they went out and preached everywhere. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his whole mission in life. And as believers, we should practically help the needs of the people around us. But our main mission, our reason for being here, our purpose is to help them with the gospel above all things. Because the truth is, our practical help could relieve some temporary issue. But the gospel can relieve an eternal issue in a way that our practical help never could. And so we have our mission to make disciples. And he gives us four steps in doing so. If you look at verse 19, he starts with observation. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Do you see the word go? Well, in English, it kind of looks like a command. It's a verb. Get up, go do something. But in Greek, it's actually a present participle, and it has with it this idea of a continuous action. In other words, it's not something that you start and you stop and you put away, but rather something that is always going on. So when you read this verse, you could more effectively read it to say, as you are going through life, because that's the Greek word go. While you are doing your day-to-day grind, be observing opportunities to make disciples. When I was in Cub Scouts, we sold every Christmas season luminarias. And I don't know if they do that around here, but in my neighborhood, we would go around our blocks and sell these little paper bags with candles in the middle for, I don't know, however much they were. And there was always a prize for the scout that sold the most. I have to tell you that I never, ever won that prize. I was never the top seller. And I'll tell you why. Because I only put in about 30 minutes altogether. I went around my block one time. I'd make 10 or 12 sales tops, but I didn't like doing it. I'm not a salesman, and so I'd hang it up, and I was done. The kid who did win all the time, and it was always the same kid every single year, he did the same thing. He'd go around his block, he would sell to the neighbors, but then he would take that order form to basketball practice. We were on the same team. He would take it to school. He would send it with his parents to work. Everywhere you found this kid, he had that form, and he was looking for a chance to make a sale. Well, that's kind of the idea here. That everywhere we go, as we are going through life, we are observing opportunities, not to make a sale, but to make a disciple. And if you think about it, that's exactly how Jesus ministered himself. As he was going through life, he would stop on the way to places and he would help people out. And if you remember the story of the mute man that was brought to him in the book of Matthew, you remember that Jesus was going somewhere else when this mute was brought. It says in Matthew 9, as they were going, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon was cast out, it says, Jesus was doing something else, but had an opportunity to make a disciple, to minister to someone on the way, and so he took it. Or if you think about the time that it was the Sabbath, and Jesus and the disciples were going through a wheat field, and the disciples were kind of plucking off the tops of the wheat to gather them for a meal, and the Pharisees challenged him. They said in Mark chapter 2, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain field, and as they made their way, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They were working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus took this opportunity, even though he was going somewhere else, to have a teaching moment about the nature and God's intent behind our day of rest. The point is, Jesus was always ready to make a disciple, and so should we. Wherever we go, whether it be work or school, or we're in the store, or we're pumping gas, or we're at the bank, we are always observing opportunities that might present themselves where we can share the gospel with someone else. I read this past week that the average person over the course of their lives will meet 470 different people. That's 470 opportunities to minister, to be on the go and making a disciple. We just have to be on the lookout, to be observing. So we have observation. Second, we have exhortation. Look at verse 19 again. He says, go therefore and make disciples. Exactly what we've been talking about. Mark records this a little differently. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, as I said earlier. And I found it interesting how this is the same incident. This is the same phrase from Jesus, but yet Matthew records it as make disciples, and Mark records it as preach the gospel. The same command recorded two different ways, and I asked, why would that be? Here's why. Because they're related. How do you make disciples? You preach the gospel. Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so here's how that works. You're going through life, you're observing an opportunity to share and to witness with somebody, an opportunity presents itself, you take advantage of it, and as you are presenting the gospel, you are exhorting the person to an action. That's what exhortation means, to urge them to take an action. You want them to come to Christ. You don't just share it arbitrarily. You don't share it with no intention. You preach the gospel with the intention that this person will make a decision and come to Jesus. And if you think about what Jesus said about Jonah himself, he said in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go preach against Nineveh, a wicked city, and call them to repent. And he did. And his preaching was all about encouraging them to take an action. It says in Matthew 4, for at that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was all designed to urge an action, to cause a person to make a move. And some of the most effective preaching you will ever do is not verbal. It's your actions. Your actions will say 10 times more than your words ever will. And what's more, your actions will give meaning to those words. In 1909, the city of Vancouver, British Columbia, was ecstatic. They had just gotten their first mechanized ambulance. And they thought, well, now we have this ambulance. If we're in an accident or we get sick, they'll show up. They'll take us to the hospital. We're going to be in great shape. Well, their celebration was cut short about an hour after this ambulance was commissioned because it accidentally ran over a person and killed them. And so the very first trip this ambulance made to the hospital was an hour after showing up, and they were carrying the guy they just killed. And so you think about the people of Vancouver, British Columbia. What must they have thought next time they saw the word ambulance? Probably not, hey, these people will help. It was probably get out of the way because they might run you over. You see, your actions will give meaning to your words. And so the most powerful preaching a person will ever do will not come from the mouth. It comes from the life. It comes from how people see you live. And it reminds me of the famous words of St. Francis, always preach the gospel, and only if you have to should you use words. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And notice it says to make disciples, not make believers. We don't make believers. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes believers, which means it isn't our job to convict. It isn't our job to absolve or to forgive in an eternal way. It isn't our job to save. It's our job to preach. The Holy Spirit will move in a person's heart, but the way he does it, the vehicle he uses to reach that heart, is the preaching and exhortation that comes from the church. And so you preached the gospel, you found an opportunity, you shared, the Holy Spirit moved, the person has come to faith. But now what? Well, now is when it gets more personal. Because your first stage of exhortation was to urge them to make a commitment to the Lord. But now you're exhorting them to grow in the Lord. You're coming alongside them and you're training them up. You're discipling this person. You get involved in their life in a very personal way. During the medieval times, if a young boy wanted to become a knight, he would spend 7 or 8 or sometimes 10 years as a squire before that would happen. And when he was about 10 years old, his parents would give him over to a knight. He would serve that knight. But the knight during that time would sow into that boy's life everything he would know to one day be a knight. Everything about arms and armor and chivalry and honor and law and codes of justice, everything he would need to know one day to be a knight, the existing knight sowed into the new squire. And that's the idea of discipleship. We come alongside someone and personally sow into their lives to help build them up. God chose you and your preaching and your exhortation and your example to be the vehicle to bring someone to faith, and you come alongside then and help train them up. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we have observation, we have exhortation, urging them to take an act, and third, we have facilitation. Look at verse 19 again. It says, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice how baptism comes after make disciples? Make disciples, baptizing them. Why do you think Jesus put it in that order? It isn't by accident. He didn't do anything by accident. It is there on purpose. And here's why. Only a believer can truly be baptized. It is not something you can do to an unbeliever. Another way to put it is it's something you can only do to an already saved person. He says baptizing them, pointing backward to the disciple. And here's why. Baptism doesn't move a person forward in faith. It points back to a faith that's already there. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When a person is saved, when they've responded to the preaching of somebody and the Holy Spirit has moved in them and they've confessed the Lord, when that happens and they're saved, spiritually speaking, they're a whole new person. They have forgiveness they never had before. They have conviction they never had before. They have love they never had before. They see things in a different way than they ever have before. The Holy Spirit has moved into that person's life and everything is different. Paul writes, all things have become new. But if you think about it, that's very invisible, isn't it? It all deals with the heart. It deals with the soul and the spirit. And until that faith has been around long enough that you can see fruit of it in the person's life, there's really no way to see that happen. It's very hidden. But Jesus didn't call us to live hidden lives of faith. He called us to live bold, very public lives of faith. And if you think about him calling his disciples, he oftentimes did it very publicly, very boldly. He called Matthew right out of his tax booth in the middle of a crowd of people. There was no hiding the fact that you were following Christ. He says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see. Following Jesus was never meant to be invisible, but rather very bold. So the question is, how do you take something that has happened that is invisible, the salvation of a person, and make it visible for everyone to see? How do you physically show the spiritual? And the answer is you reenact it. And you reenact it through the act of baptism. That's why when we go backwards, we symbolize dying to sin. And when we come up out of the water, we symbolize rising in Christ. One pastor put it this way, baptism is the outward demonstration of an inward transformation. That's why it comes after make disciples. If you try to baptize a person that didn't believe, you know what that's called? Swimming. Taking a bath. If they don't want it, it could be assault. You need to be really careful when you're baptizing people who don't want it. Baptism is only something we can do to a believer. I like what one author said. Baptism asks that Jesus' messengers, that's the church, disciple people by calling them to identify with Jesus in public by the act of baptism. And that's another reason I call it facilitation, because my job, our job when we're doing that is to help, is to make sure the person comes back up again. I tell people I'm a glorified lifeguard. It's your salvation. It's your relationship with the Lord. It's your baptism that you're showing every single person who's there. You might also know that it comes after making disciples, but before verse 20 where it says teaching them. In other words, you don't need to have it all figured out. And I've met people before who say, well, I've never been baptized because I just don't know enough about my faith. And I say, that's not a requirement. Jesus didn't say, make disciples, put them through 3 years of training, and then baptize them. He said, make disciples, baptize them, and then afterwards comes teach them. We don't require intellectual knowledge in order to celebrate the transformation that happens in a person's life. Are you saved? Do you want to show the world? That's all he said. And some of the most exciting baptisms I have ever been a part of have been when a person has come to faith, and right then and there, they are so excited that in their shoes and their socks and their regular clothes, they can't wait to show the world, and they jump in and they're baptized right then and there. Don't get so focused on learning information that we forget to celebrate the transformation. So we have observation, exhortation, facilitation, and then comes education, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, I look at our kids, and Owen is 6, Sierra is 3, Noah's 1, and they are sponges. I mean, if you say something around them, it will come back out. I guarantee it, in some way, shape, or form, what they hear, what they see, they will do. But sometimes they misunderstand what they see. And the other day, Owen took a trip with his science class to the Boyertown Planetarium. And he came back, he loved it, by the way, absolutely loved the planetarium, but he got it in his mind that Pluto had been destroyed. And he said, "No, Daddy, it isn't there. It blew up." And I don't know where he got that idea, but I argued with him for days. And I mean, showed him pictures of Pluto. Said, "No, buddy, Pluto is still there. They don't know if it's a planet or not, but it's still there. Trust me, it didn't blow up. It's still out there." "No, Daddy, Pluto blew up." "No, Owen, it did not." He had misunderstood so badly that he had no idea what he was saying. And the truth is, new believers can pick up wrong information too. And they can become very confused as well. And there's no way for them to know if they're headed the right direction at all. And the truth is, we all start the same way. We all first come to the Lord and we start our new spiritual lives as infants. And as infants, we need to be nourished. 1 Peter 2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow." And so here's what that means when you're carrying out your mission. You don't start a new believer with more than they can handle. In other words, you don't give a baby steak. You don't send them to Leviticus to study Levitical law. I know some seminary professors that can't get through Levitical law. You will bore them to death. We don't start new believers there. We start them with milk. We start them with easy to understand truths. Personally, I send people to John. I send them to the book of Psalms. I send them somewhere where they're going to be able to glean Jesus no matter how they read it. And we build from that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes this, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready." As a discipling believer, as part of the church, your job is to help teach new believers their faith. And if you don't feel like you're able, that's okay. Point them in the direction of someone who can. Send them to a pastor. Send them to a small group leader. Give them a resource. Give them an online resource or a book, or write letters or pray with them, encourage them. Do something to help encourage their growth. But what we don't want to do is to help be a part of a person coming into faith and go, "Well, just tell me how that goes for you. I'm glad for you. Give me a call if you need anything." And abandon that newborn infant. They will be devoured. The Bible says the enemy roars about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And who is more vulnerable in the world than a brand new believer? Our job, our mission, is to help disciple them and get them on their feet. So I've said before, I'll say again, the church should help practically. We should help with the needs of people. We should give to the poor and the needy and be a voice in political areas, especially when they violate the word of God. Absolutely. But at the end of the day, our main mission, our great commission, is to tell the world about a Savior that can help them in an eternal way. And so I challenge you this week, as you're going about life and your day-to-day grind, that you observe opportunities to share the gospel. Whether it's through your words or through your actions or through your behavior or your decisions or whatever it might be that comes out of your life, that you are sharing Jesus with somebody. Preach the gospel. Because you never know, you might actually make a disciple. And that is the real purpose of the church.